Father, as we just sang, you have whispered to us through creation. As we look at this world around us, even though it is fallen, it is shouting of you, shouting of you, the great creator. You have let us know somewhat of who you are through it. You have also spoken to us through the scriptures. Thank you for giving us your word. And we have been able to worship you this morning in spirit and truth because you have taught us through your word. And Lord, now we will enter into your word together. We pray that you will speak to us through your Holy Spirit. And Father, that as we study your word today, we will see that it shouts of our Savior. It shouts of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that as we enter your word, we study your word, that all that we will be able to do when we are finished is praise the living word of God. Praise our Lord Jesus. We pray now all these things in Jesus' name. What do Americans believe about Jesus? Who do they say Jesus is? In 2015, the Barna Research Group published a number of the most popular American perspectives of Jesus. Here are four of them. 92% of Americans believe that Jesus was a real person. Two, Americans are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus was God. Most adults, 56%, believe Jesus was God, while 26% say he was only a religious or a spiritual leader like Muhammad or the Buddha. The remaining 18% aren't sure whether Jesus was divine or not. Number three, Americans are divided on whether Jesus was sinless. Perhaps based on their questioning Jesus' divinity, Americans are conflicted on whether Jesus committed sins during his earthly life. 52% of Americans agree either strongly or somewhat that while he lived on this earth, Jesus Christ was a human and he committed sins like all other human beings. 46% disagree, either strongly or somewhat, saying that Jesus committed no sins while on this earth. 2% aren't sure. People are conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as the way to heaven. Among adults who made a personal commitment to Jesus, and that is not defined, among adults who have made a personal commitment to Jesus, most believe that Jesus is the way to heaven. When given several beliefs about the afterlife, to choose from, 63% of those who have made a personal commitment to Jesus say they believe that after they die, they'll go to heaven. Only 2% of adults who report a personal commitment to Jesus say they will not go to heaven. About 15% say they don't know what will happen to them after they die. Many adults believe, however, that they will go to heaven as a result of their good works. Broadly speaking, this is the most common perception among Americans who have never made a commitment to Jesus, and it is also quite common among self-identified Christians. In this category, people believe that they will go to heaven because they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments, or as a result of being basically a good person, or on the grounds that God loves all people and will not let them perish. Oh, how that ancient serpent, the one who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the evil one, has deceived and continues to deceive the masses, seeking to eternally ruin them by tempting them to accept as true what is false, and in the process lead them astray right into the fires of hell, the same destiny into which he has himself been judged. Henry Morris writes, "Educated and ignorant, king and pauper, male and female, Jew and Gentile, strong and weak, young and old, black and white, all are deceived by him. It shouldn't shock us, though. It's been that way since the beginning. After all, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So when he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar. And he's always been a liar. When with his lies he deceives, he deceives according to his own nature, for he is a deceiver and has always been a deceiver. His first appearance in Scripture as the tempter comes with this introduction. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. He was more cunning, more shrewd, not necessarily sinful traits, but out of his evil nature manifested as sinful deceit and schemes and trickery. And isn't temptation usually just that? Satan makes it look like sin will get you where you want to go right now, with no delays. It will meet your needs. He asks you, why deny yourself? Never tempting with the consequences. That is how he tempted Eve. He told his first lies in order to deceive her. That is why Jesus calls him the father of lies in John 8:44. He lied in order to deceive her and draw her away from God as he planted doubt as to what God said. Did God actually say that? Then he planted doubt about who God is as the liar actually calls God a liar. You will surely not die. All of Satan's lies and deceptions are based upon a denial of God's word as the final truth and sufficiency in all things. So as much as God is truth, Satan is a liar. He has nothing to do with truth because there is no truth found in him, John 8:44. He is the essence of falsehood, the essence of deception. And it's not just what he does, it is who he is. God is truth. And God speaks truth, and Satan says the opposite. God speaks truth, and the devil twists it and contradicts it. God speaks truth, and the destroyer comes and removes or candy coats, because he knows that if he can get someone into thinking wrong about God, if he can deceive someone into thinking that God isn't who he says he is, or that God is something he isn't, drawing them away from God, he has them in his grips. And unbeknownst to the person, he becomes the master of their life, whether they want to admit it or not. 1 John 5:19 states, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. As he keeps lost sinners in the dark by lying to them, by deceiving them, our fallen nature seems to find it easier to believe the lies than believe the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 states quite sadly, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan goes so far as even using religion and religious teachers to deceive the unsaved as they spread his lies about Jesus. Lies that when applied to any other person are quite flattering and thus believable. Lies such as Jesus was just a God. Well, he isn't the God, but he's close enough. Jesus was a holy man, but a sinner like everyone else. He was an influential man. He gave great wisdom. He was a good teacher. He was a moral teacher. He led a religious movement. He was enlightened. He was a prophet. One who said remarkable things. One of the many ways to get to heaven. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher, and I will add any of the aforementioned. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse," close quote. Friends, Jesus did not leave any other option open. Either he is the Son of God, or he's not. And whether you believe he is the Son of God or not has eternal consequences. You ask, but how can anyone know what the truth truly is? Well, Jesus says in John 8, 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you will know truth and the truth will set you free. See, there is salvation truth in God's word that sets one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins free from sin, free from death, bringing them into eternal life. For that matter, there is truth, period, in God's word. For it is impossible for God to lie about anything, salvation or anything else. God is true in all that he does. He is true in all that he says. He is consistent within himself. Everything that he has revealed about himself, everything that he's revealed about the Lord Jesus and about salvation and living in Christ matches up with reality. His reality. That said, friend, the greatest truth you could ever know is that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. Not because I say so, but because the testimony of many credible witnesses, including Jesus himself, says so. Let's abide in God's word for a moment and allow it to speak. Romans 3, 4, let God be true and every man a liar. In the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth is referred to numerous times as the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, God the Father spoke these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The angel Gabriel, when announcing Jesus' upcoming birth, said to Mary, "The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." John the Baptist proclaimed, "I have seen and have borne witness that Jesus is the Son of God." Satan doesn't want you to hear this, but I proclaim it loud and clear. Even though he lives to proclaim that Jesus is less than he truly is, the devil knows who Jesus is, as he referred to him as the Son of God in Matthew chapter 4. The devil's demons testimony, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" And lastly, and most importantly, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. In John chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus is accused of blasphemy because he said, "I am the Son of God." Speaking of an ill Lazarus, Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And lastly, for our purposes this morning, bound and on trial, Jesus made the unthinkable claim as Caiaphas, the high priest, asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. The high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" And I echo his statement, "We need no further witnesses." Who is a liar? Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Christ, anyone who denies the Father and the Son, 1 John 2:22. Next, chapter 9, the unsaved Saul, who would later become Paul, was on his way to round up Christians and have them imprisoned and executed. Along the road, he had an encounter with Jesus Christ. He was fighting against Christ. And Christ came to him. Some of the last words out of Saul's mouth before Jesus saved him were, "Who are you, Lord?" After Saul was saved, these words came out of his mouth, "Jesus is the Son of God." Why was this so important that Paul was compelled to proclaim it? Because previously he was blinded and did not know truth. But the truth of Jesus, the Son of God, was revealed to him and it set him free. He had a forever life-changing encounter with the Son of God and was saved. He was born again. He was raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. Friend, if you don't know Jesus, the Son of God, any other idea you have of Christ is worthless. If you do not know Jesus, the Son of God, as your Lord and Savior, everything else will fail you. So I beg you to stop making Jesus less than he truly is. Stop believing lies and acknowledge, based on the truth revealed, that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Confess your sins to him. Be forgiven by him. And receive him as your Lord and Savior. There is no one else to go to. There is no one else to run to. There is no other Jesus that can forgive your sins, that can give you eternal life, other than Jesus, the Son of God. This is vitally important for your eternal destination. Everlasting life, everlasting damnation. Please hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to you in the following verses. In 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 4, verses 14 and 15, we have seen and testified that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no other. 1 John 5:13, these are written that you may believe in the name of the Son of God and know that you have eternal life. Again, if you're trusting in any other Jesus, other than Jesus, the Son of God, you're trusting in someone who cannot save your soul from eternal destruction. The truths of the Scripture have been written and have been given to us so that we can believe in the name of the Son of God. For it is only when we believe in the name of the Son of God that we can have eternal life. Today, in our text from Matthew's Gospel, we're going to see Jesus' apostles for the first time ever. Acknowledge that this Jesus whom they have been following for 2 years, this Jesus who teaches with such authority, this Jesus who raises people from the dead, this Jesus who calms storms, heals diseases, casts out demons, feeds upwards of around 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, is truly the Son of God. How exciting. How exciting. If you're not there already, please join me in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. As we finished up our time in God's Word last week, Jesus was praying alone on the mountain. I love how Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, spent time alone with his Father praying in his humanity. He needed that. He needed that connection. He needed that communion with his Father. He needed that communication. Oh, how we should follow our Savior. Jesus was alone praying because in verse 22 of chapter 14, it says that immediately after Jesus had fed all the people and they had their fill. Remember last week we said that they gorged themselves. They ate as much as they wanted. Immediately after they had eaten their fill, Jesus made, and the Greek word means to compel or force. Jesus forced his disciples to get into a boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. John's gospel gives us a hint as to why Jesus was so adamant that his disciples leave at this point. In chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, John writes, "When the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, he had fed 5,000 men plus women and children, probably upwards of around 15,000 people. They said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.'" And then John says, "And Jesus, perceiving then that they were about to take him and make him by force a king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself." See, the masses of people that followed Jesus and ate all that food that Jesus made out of nothing were not interested in this man, this prophet, this Messiah who could forgive their sins, heal their souls, and bring them everlasting life. They were only interested in the man Jesus, obviously a prophet, but a Messiah of their liking who could heal the sick, feed the hungry, raise the dead, using all of this power and more to overthrow Rome. And they wanted the revolution to begin right then and there. They were full. They were content. They were elated at Jesus. And they wanted to crown him right there on the mountain as king. Not king of the kingdom he came to put into place, but their kingdom. Now, last week I commented that perhaps one of the reasons Jesus went to prayer was at this point in his ministry, the temptation to have the kingdom without the cross was at its greatest. And Jesus in his humanity cried out to his Father for strength. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, one of the temptations was him taking up on a high mountain and showing him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of those kingdoms. And the devil told Jesus, "I'll give you all of these if you will bow down and worship me." Of course, Jesus did not succumb. But do you remember how Luke ended his account? It says, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This definitely was an opportune time for the devil to tempt Jesus. I would submit to you as well that Jesus, in addition to sending them away, was also passionately praying for his 12, who no doubt were very vulnerable at this time. Jesus knew that they too thought of his kingdom as of this world, that they could be easily swayed by this public opinion and swept into this mass hysteria surrounding Jesus and the desire to make Jesus a king right then and there. As proof of his disciples' mindset, in a short time, James and his brother John's mother will actually make a request of Jesus on their behalf that his two sons may sit one on Jesus' right and one on his left when his kingdom comes into place. So Jesus is alone on the mountain. Verses 23c and 24, when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. That the boat was a long way from land is cause for alarm. Based on the three gospel accounts of this event, the apostles should have been in for a relatively safe trip going back to the other side of the lake to Capernaum by way of Bethsaida, which indicates that they would be hugging the northern coast as the shoreline would be visible at night because of lamps in people's homes and fires on the beaches. However, John informs us that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and it pushed them far offshore. Mark tells us that they were in the middle of the sea. And here Matthew tells us that they were being beaten by the waves as they were rowing against the wind. I want us to fully grasp the disciples' panic at this point. Verse 25a says it was the fourth watch of the night. In other words, it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They had been rowing and probably bailing water out of their boat for some 6 to 9 hours. They were farther from Capernaum than when they first started out. Mark tells us that they were making headway painfully, fighting against the wind. So at this point, their bodies are beat. They're just trying to survive. Their minds are weary, filled with worry and panic, and great uncertainty. And the only thing that was certain at this point is that Jesus is not with them. He cannot be with them because he is on the shore, and the shore is miles away, and he has no boat to get there. And even if he had a boat, he would have no clue where to find them. At the same time, and it would have made panic even worse, they would have remembered the last time they were in a boat and a storm kicked up. And that time Jesus was in the boat with them. And yes, they had to wake Jesus up and it got kind of crazy. But when Jesus woke up, he was fully aware of the dangers they faced. And Jesus stood up in the boat and rebuked the winds and the waves, and there was great calm. This time, there is no Jesus. There is no hope, humanly speaking. Jesus is absent. These guys are in trouble because they are facing certain death, and they know it. Now, Mark adds something which is quite remarkable. Even though Jesus was miles away, in Mark 6:48 it says, Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully. How did Jesus see what was going on? Got to thinking about that, and I've thought about being on the beach at Lake Erie and seeing these big freighters out on the horizon, and they're way out there. So I guess Jesus could have seen a speck way out there bobbing on the sea several miles out, but don't forget, though, it's storming, and there's wind, and there's rain, and there's clouds, not to mention it's dark. So probably not humanly possible for Jesus to see what was going on. He would have not have been able to see his men making headway painfully. May I suggest that Jesus sees and knows what is transpiring some miles away through his supernatural power and presence? Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus, as he took on human flesh, did not set aside his deity and set aside the attributes of deity and leave them in heaven, because when he came to this earth, he was fully God and fully man. What he did do was place his supernatural attributes under the authority of his Father. And at various times, those supernatural attributes were made evident while he was here on this earth. Last week, we saw Jesus, the Creator, create bread and fish out of nothing. Jesus' omnipresence, his omniscience is made manifest here. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, Proverbs 15:3. Please know that we can go nowhere. There is no place to go that Jesus does not see us. David writes in Psalm 139, O Lord, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path. Where shall I flee from your presence? Jesus promises in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always. That's how Jesus saw them. This begs the question then, if Jesus knows that what his men are going through and how panicked they were, why doesn't he just go rescue them immediately? Why would he allow them to be bobbing out there in the lake panicked for all those hours? Well, sometimes Jesus allows us to reach a point, and it's an extreme point of need, before he intervenes, in order to bring us to faith or in order to build up our faith. He waited until after Lazarus died to come to the home of Mary and Martha. In John 11:14 and 15, Jesus says, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. So at the right time, with the perfect purpose in mind, he went and eventually raised Lazarus from the dead and showed that he is the resurrection and the life. At the right time, with the perfect purpose in mind, he delayed so that his men would believe. And when it was time, he came to them, the scriptures say. He came to them walking on the sea. Stop there. Jesus is walking on water. This is but another manifestation of his deity. In the Old Testament, only God can control the wind and the sea. Jesus has already done that. And God has said in Job 9:8 to tread or walk on the waves. By walking on the water, Jesus is showing us that he shares the same abilities as God himself and is therefore true deity. These are the things that we need to mark out in our minds. For whenever we discuss Jesus Christ with people who say that he's not God, they have their pet passages to go to, and you're not going to talk them out of nothing. Take them to something like this. Only God can walk on water. The Old Testament says so. And here Jesus is walking on water. Another interesting thing. Jesus knows exactly where to walk. He knows exactly where the boat is being thrashed about, even in the dark. Mark 6:48 says that Jesus meant to pass them by. Now some go so far as to use this to say that Jesus was going to walk by the boat and just keep going until his apostles cried out to him. But as obvious as the story proceeds it, that wasn't going to happen. There is nothing in them at this point that they would have called out to Jesus. John 6:19 says they were frightened. Point here is that Jesus, in their desperation, was coming to them. We know this because the Greek word translated pass means to come near or aside. And Jesus came alongside them because they had great needs, and in and of themselves they were helpless and they were hopeless. They were dying. Verse 26 says, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. Greek word translated ghost is phantasma. We get our English word phantom from it. It literally means a creature of the imagination. Some jump on that and claim that Jesus' apostles really didn't see Jesus. He was a figment of their imagination. That's who they wanted to see. Jesus actually walking on water was due to their tired and frightened minds playing tricks on them. But he was physically there. He was standing on top of the water. Why didn't they recognize him? Fear. Fear is unbelief or weak belief. When unbelief captures our thoughts, fear takes hold of our emotions. Faith and fear can't live together in the same heart, for fear always comes and blinds our eyes, and we can't see Jesus in the moment. That Jesus was truly present in that storm, standing on the waters, made certain in verse 27. Immediately Jesus spoke to them. They think it's a ghost. And so Jesus speaks to them. And he says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." "It is I" is literally "I am." It is the divine name of God as revealed in Exodus 3:14. "I am who I am." Interestingly, when God identified himself as "I am who I am," he was emphatically stating to the Jewish people that no matter when or where, he is there. He's always been, he always will be. It was especially appropriate for the people in Moses' day because they were enslaved and they could see no way out, humanly speaking. There was no hope, humanly speaking. Yahweh, I am who I am, was promising to be them in their time of trouble and need. He was promising to protect them, and at the right time, he would come and free them, and they could count on him. For the apostles, I am showed up. He was there with them. He was there with them in their trouble and in their need. I am was there to come and protect them, and at the right time, to free them from the storm, and they could count on him. Verse 28, Peter answered him and said, Lord, as if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. I wondered, why did Peter make such a statement? And can only think that he thought it would be safer in the arms of Jesus than in the middle of that boat. But one thing I do know, he was exhibiting faith. Biblical faith is a confident obedience to God's word in spite of the circumstances and consequences. This faith is put into action when God speaks and we hear his word and we trust his word. And no matter what the circumstances are or the consequences are, we simply move upon his word. And the circumstances may be impossible and the consequences may be frightening and unknown, but nonetheless, we obey God's word. We believe and we do what he says, knowing that he will do what is right and what is best. In verse 29, Jesus said, come. He spoke a word. And Peter heard the word. And he realized the circumstances going on around him. There are waters going all over the place, and people can't walk on water. And the consequences are, if I step out of this boat, I'm going under. Every time I've ever walked in the sea before, I go down. Nonetheless, he stepped out of the boat by faith. He showed confident obedience in Jesus' word to come out of the boat. Verse 29 says, Jesus said, come, and Peter got out of the boat and walked on water and came to Jesus. Only two people have ever walked on water in the history of mankind, Peter after Jesus did. Then verse 38 follows, when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. Faith and fear, again, cannot exist together. Fear paralyzes faith. When Peter was no longer focused on Jesus, Peter saw the wind, it says. He saw the effects of the wind. He saw the waves breaking around him. He became frightened. The circumstances overwhelmed him and he began to sink. Isn't it the same for us in the midst of the storms of life, relational and financial and physical and emotional and mental? We get overwhelmed and thus susceptible to fear, and fear paralyzes our faith, causing us to take our eyes off of Jesus, fixing them on the storm around us, and we begin to sink because we have little faith. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the only one who perfectly walks with us, perfectly protects us, enables us to have joy in all circumstances, gives us the peace that surpasses all understanding, the one who will see us to his purposed end. And when we fail, and we will, may we be like Peter. And in that moment of little faith, knowing that we are helpless in and of ourselves, like Peter in verse 30b, he cried out, Lord, save me. In verse 31a, it says, Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Jesus lovingly pulled him to safety and then lovingly challenged him, as he does us in our times of failure. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter and all of us learn here that we can keep trusting Jesus in the most intense, dire, and hopeless circumstances. He is not unaware. He is not forsaking. He is present with us, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. I love Psalm 94:18. The psalmist says, "When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up." How true that is in our lives as we look back. May that instruct us and convict us that no matter what may be going on this afternoon or tonight or whatever comes about this week, when we think our foot is slipping, if we are in Christ, in His steadfast love, He will hold us up. And even if that incident ends in death, He will hold us up in the presence of the Father in heaven. Verse 32, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." Great calm. This time, no rebuke, just Jesus' presence. And the last time Jesus calmed the seas, those in the boat with Him marveled. It means that they were in wonder and admired Jesus as they asked one another, Matthew 8:27, "What sort of person is this?" Mark chapter 6, verse 51 tells us that this time the wind ceased and they were utterly astounded. The Greek, exestami, means beside themselves. They weren't asking what sort of person is this. They were astounded. They were beside themselves because they finally were realizing who this Jesus really is. Being beside themselves means that they were in an extreme mental and emotional state. And in their emotions and out of their emotions, verse 33a, they worshiped Him. And in their minds, they believed on Him. And out of their wills, their mouth confessed, "Truly." And that word means there is no room for doubt. Truly, You are the Son of God. This is their affirmation that they finally believe that this Jesus whom they've been following for 2 years is the Son of God. Mark tells us in chapter 6, verse 52, that before that, they really didn't get Jesus. They didn't understand who Jesus truly was. Mark says their hearts were hardened. People fail to understand the identity of Christ because their hearts are hardened. And so for His disciples, it would seem in those dark early morning hours through this one-on-one encounter with I Am supernatural, undeserved, relentless, and unbounding love, compassion, and protection that the Father drew the 11 to Jesus, removing their hearts of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. Sure, after Jesus rose from the dead, the truth that He is the Son of God would have fuller meaning. But for now, they put their faith in what revelation they have been graciously given about their Master Jesus. He truly is the Son of God. And John MacArthur writes, "On that night, the apostles went from wondering to worshiping, from confusion to confession, fear to faith, as we look back to when Jesus was on the mountain praying, you think that part of His prayer to His Father was to open the hard hearts of His disciples? Before we move on, let's ponder for a moment the fact that Jesus' disciples worshiped Him, for it tells us something quite profound about Jesus. The Son of God is equal with God the Father. In the Old Testament, God alone was to be worshipped. When the law was established, it began with these words, "You shall have no other gods before Me." In Exodus 34, 14, He says, "You shall worship no other gods." This was the law in the monotheistic Jewish religion. One God and one God alone is to be worshipped. Over in the New Testament, again and again, Jesus is worshipped, something reserved only for God. And Jesus never stopped someone from worshiping Him, affirming that He indeed is the same essence as the Father. He is truly, as His apostles proclaimed, Jesus, the Son of God. To close out our time this morning, I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 6, or John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So later that day, after Jesus had fed the masses the day before, and that night and in the early morning hours, his disciples realized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus was preaching in Capernaum. And interestingly, the events experienced earlier only by he and his men are illustrated. The truths that Jesus is bringing forth were illustrated in that event. And while it is still fresh, I want you to catch these and think about his disciples hearing these words. And then we're going to go a little bit further into the text. In John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This is the will of him who sent me," verse 39, "that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." In the context, some of that 15,000 plus people who gorged themselves the day before tracked Jesus down. They're listening to Jesus speak now. In verse 26, he identifies their motives. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then Jesus has this captive audience, and he begins to preach to them. Most people call this the bread of life discourse. And look at verses 33 through 35. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.'" Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Eating the living bread is a figure of speech, meaning to believe on him. Jesus is giving himself, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Salvation is by the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God, the sinless Son. By his death, eternal life will come to the believer. If you think back a couple weeks ago when we began Matthew chapter 14, we said beginning in chapter 14 and going through the end of chapter 17, the overarching theme is Jesus, the rejected prophet. And we don't see that in the two stories we read from Matthew's gospel, but when we come to John, we see this massive rejection of Jesus on the heels of his feeding of all those people and then his follow-up sermon. Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" They're starting to doubt this guy. He's really not talking the way they want him to talk. Verses 60 and 66, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." The Jews and those who called themselves disciples wanted to make Jesus into someone he wasn't. And if Jesus didn't want to be their king in their kingdom, providing for their needs, leading a rebellion against Rome, these people were not interested anymore. It was a fun ride when they were on the bus. They welcomed the miracles. They welcomed all the fanfare. But Jesus' words and Jesus as a person now, they are outrightly rejecting. They want nothing to do with him. He continues to be a rejected prophet. So take a look at verse 67. "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?'" Fair question. I mean, just yesterday, Jesus had to send these guys away from that very crowd because he was concerned that they might get caught up in the very desires that they had. He knew his disciples longed for an earthly kingdom. They longed for the power that they would get that would come along with it. They loved the thought of Rome being disposed of and their land being given back to them. And so Jesus is saying to them, you all have the same hopes. You guys want to leave as well? Jesus' heart right now is heavy. And he says, you want to leave as well? Thing is, unlike the crowds, their lives had been changed. They had received the Son of God. They had received His words. Their priorities were now different. Not because they witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 or so people. Remember, Mark told us that they didn't get Jesus after that. Their hearts were still hardened. But their lives were changed in the midst of that storm as the Father drew them to His Son, and by His grace they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, acknowledging who Jesus is, the Son of God. What follows Jesus' question is quite remarkable. It's the first public confession by the 11 in verses 68 and 69, Simon Peter, as a spokesman, answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. God had done a work in their hearts. While the crowds were disappointed in the words of eternal life that Jesus spoke, the 11 believed those words, they embraced those words, and realized there was nowhere else to go. They were in the presence of the very one who could save their souls. This is where they begin to understand that Messiah Jesus and His life and His mission is about eternal life, not earthly life. That His kingdom is not of this world. And out of their newborn, weak understanding comes a very powerful statement of faith. We have believed. We have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. In other words, Jesus, we're not going anywhere. Did they continue to struggle with their earthly life and the ideas of an earthly kingdom? Yes. Did they struggle at times with their allegiance to Jesus? Yes. But because they were drawn by God, they were drawn by the great I am to the great I am, in those early morning hours, their heart was settled. It was now committed to the Holy One of God. My prayer this morning for all of us is that we can come alongside those men and say the same thing. You have the words of eternal life. We have believed, and we have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. There is nowhere else to turn. You may be here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're turning to your spouse, or you're turning to your boss, or you're turning to religion, or you're turning to the environment. You're turning all kinds of different ways. None of that works. It will all fail you. When the apostles said there is no one else to go to, they meant it. And I pray that this morning you have heard the truth from God's word that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it is only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who can save you from your sins and bring you to this point in your life where you can say, I believe in Jesus, the Holy One of God. If you're not saved this morning, or you're listening to this and you're not saved, I would ask you to come see me or Pastor Mike after the service, or call us on the phone. We want you to be able to come to a point where you are able to say, there's nowhere else to go but Christ. And we would love to open up the scriptures further and show you the truth that has set us free and the truth that can set you free as well. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you have revealed your Son to us, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. And in him and him alone is the salvation of our souls. We thank you, Father, for the fact that this portion of Scripture shines the light on Jesus Christ. It lifts up the Holy One of God. And while at the same time, the sub-story is how Jesus came to his disciples and how he calmed the storm and all that's going on there, may we not lose sight of the one that this passage is about. We fix our eyes on Jesus, whether our life is going well now or not going well. May we fix our eyes on Jesus and keep them fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.